If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, let's meet in Esther chapter 9, the book of Esther. We're in the ninth chapter, and we are going to wrap up our study of the book of Esther this morning. We've been doing this for about 10 weeks. And so for those of you who have been here throughout the study of Esther, if you had to summarize this book in a single word, if you were to say the book of Esther is about, and just insert a word, what word would that be? Think about that for a second. Probably, we've talked about this a lot, probably the word providence would come to mind, because that's a central theme. This is a book where an unnamed gods, where his fingerprints are all over what's going on to orchestrate events for his glory and for the good of his people. Providence is one of the things this book is about. I think another good word is the word deliverance. This is a book about God delivering his people. This is different than the deliverance out of Egypt. The Exodus was their deliverance from Egypt. They were in slavery in Egypt. Here they're being delivered not from slavery, but from death. They were facing execution and genocide. And God, in this book, it's an account of his deliverance. I think there's another word you could pull out. I think it's the word awakening. This is a book about two people who were spiritually complacent. They were Jews, but they were not living out their Judaism, not living out their faith. They were living in Persia, in Susa. And God brought a spiritual awakening in their lives in a season of crisis, which, by the way, often spiritual awakenings come in people's lives in seasons of crisis. If you're in a season of crisis, it could be that God is stirring the waters around you to bring awakening in your life. And that's what happened with Esther and Mordecai. God stirs in their lives spiritually. They respond to him. And ultimately, their actions in this book bring about a turn of events historically and a spiritual revival in Israel that we're still talking about 2,500 years later. That's pretty significant. And here's another good word for this book. It's actually a word that's found in verse 1 of chapter 9. It's the word reversal. We have seen all along how this is a story about how things were headed in one direction and how through God's intervention, things get headed in a completely different direction, in the opposite direction. As we've seen over the past couple of weeks, in a short period of time, Haman goes from being the second in command in Persia to being exposed as a fraud and hanged on the gallows. Quite a reversal. Also, in about a week, we see Mordecai going from being in the streets, unable to go before the king, wearing sackcloth and ashes, to now wearing royal robes and being the new second in command in Susa. Quite a reversal. Esther goes from having been a forgotten wife to being now an empowered queen who is ruling alongside her king and who is making requests that the king grants. Lots of ironic reversals in this story. And maybe the main point is that you can't narrow this down into a single word. There are a lot of themes going through this book. Lots going on. In fact, I'm going to add a final word to this list, but I'll do that as we wrap up this morning. These chapters we're going to look at this morning, chapters 9 and 10, the end of the book, are all about what happened in Israel on the 13th of Adar in the year 473 BC. Actually, the 13th and the 14th, and then a little going on from there. As a recap, if you've not been with us through the whole study, back in chapter 3 of Esther, Haman, who was the king's chief of staff, and the king's name is Ahasuerus or Xerxes, depending on whether you use his Greek name or whether you use his Persian name, he was the chief of staff. Haman convinced this king to issue an edict that would call for the death of all of the Jews in the empire. He wanted them exterminated. He explained to the king that these people were a threat to the empire, they needed to be done away with, and it would enrich the king's treasury if they could be killed and their goods could be plundered. And the king said, okay, do it. But the real reason that Haman wanted to put the Jews to death was twofold. One was because he hated a Jew named Mordecai, who was in the king's court and who refused to bow down to him as a person in authority. That's what fueled him. But the second reason why he wanted this edict done is that Haman was an Agagite. He was from the tribe of Agag, and this was an ancient tribe that for 1,000 years had hated the Jewish people and had been enemies of the Jewish people. And so here was his chance to be done with and to eliminate all of the enemies of the Agagites. That's so he comes to the king. He says, let's have these people executed, and a date is set as an extermination. The date of the 13th of Adar is set in the 12th month, the 13th day. And on that day, here's what it is. It's open season on Jewish people in Persia. And you're allowed, under the orders of the king, to kill any Jews without any penalty and to plunder their goods and keep a portion of that for yourself and send the rest to the royal treasury. So that is what goes out. Now, when Haman convinced the king to do this, what he didn't realize at the time is that the queen was a Jew. The king didn't know she was a Jew. Haman didn't know she was a Jew. But when the word comes out, when she finds out that this has happened, it's troubling for her, for herself, and for her people. And she also Haman didn't know that Mordecai, the guy he hated, was also related to the queen. So all of a sudden he says, let's kill all of the Jews. And now the queen's a Jew, and this guy that she hates is related to the queen. And that's what creates the drama in the middle chapters here in the book of Esther. When the king finally understands that what Haman has done is for self-interest and not for the good of the kingdom or for his good, he decides to have Haman executed. And then there he comes to Esther and Mordecai and he says, we can't reverse my first order, but we can come up with something. You can come up with something that may help your people defend themselves from the attackers on the 13th day of Adar. So at the end of chapter 8, after we've gone through all of this, you get to a point where it says this new edict goes out, and the people throughout the Jews throughout the kingdom are rejoicing in the fact that they can defend themselves now. It's still going to be open season. Anybody who wants to attack the Jews, that's still the law in Persia, but now the Jews can defend themselves, so you're taking your own life into your hands if you choose to act on that on this one day, the 13th day of Adar, when you can attack the Jews. So chapter 9 opens on this day, the 13th day of Adar in Persia, and we're going to read all of chapter 9 and the three verses that make up chapter 10. And by the way, I have no idea why the people, when they numbered the Bible, decided let's put 29 or whatever it is, 30 plus verses in chapter 9, and then we'll put 3 in chapter 10. I mean, if I'm dividing the book up, I'm going to do it differently, but we'll leave it there. So, before we read this, let's pray together and ask God to illumine our hearts here. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of truth and how you use your word as a living, active agent in our own hearts. So as we come to your word, we come confessing that our thoughts are dull, that our minds are numb, that we are spiritually in need of the work of your spirit in our lives to be able to understand and know and apply and obey what we find in your word. So would you do that for us this morning? Illumine our hearts that we can know your word and know you as a result. We pray it in your name. Amen. All right, you follow along as I read. We're in Esther chapter 9, and we'll begin at verse 1. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. And the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed, okay, bear with me here, I'm going to do my best. We got the names of the 10 sons of Haman. Parshendatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adelaide, and Eridatha, and Parmashta, and Arisai, and Aridai, and Vasetha. Okay, I'd like a little applause for that. All right, thank you. The 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hands, the Jews laid no hands on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces?" He's not asking. He's saying, if this happened 500 in Susa, what have they done throughout the kingdom? "Now what is your wish? It will be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa. The 10 sons of Haman were hanged, and the Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that had been devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because all that was written in this letter, and of all that they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city, that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among the descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to the feasts and fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land of the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitudes of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Whew, amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Okay, here's the outline for everything we just read. The first 9-10 verses of chapter 9 are about the great reversal. The reversal occurs. And then the next section is where Esther makes a final request. Can we continue to fight here in Susa for the next day? And after the victory, the next chapter, there are spontaneous celebrations that break out throughout the Persian Empire, verses 16 through 19. And then the last half of chapter 9 is where the Feast of Purim is inaugurated and established. And then it ends with these three verses about the legacy of Mordecai in Israel. So that's the outline for where we're going to be going as we work through these verses. The first 10 verses in chapter 9 can be summed up in that one phrase I mentioned in verse 1 that says, a reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Now, you got to keep this in mind as you think about this. When this first edict went out, this went out 11 months in advance of the 13th day of Adar. So there was plenty of time leading up to this. But the first edict goes out and it says, on the 13th of Adar, it's open season on the Jews. You can kill them and plunder their goods. Now, who would have put that date? Who would have circled that date on their calendar? Who would have heard that edict and said, oh boy, I can't wait until we can go kill our Jewish neighbors? Well, two groups of people would have done that. Group number one would have been those people who are opportunists and who said, we got a chance to make some money. Quick buck on a day, all we have to do is kill some people. And the government can't arrest us, and it's sanctioned, so we'll cash in on this. That would have been group one. But the second, and probably the bigger group who would have circled that day on their calendar, were the racists, the anti-Semites, the people throughout Persia who hated the Jews. They get an edict and it says, on this day, it's open season on the Jews. And they go, I have always wanted to kill Jews. Now, you may hear that and think, who thinks like that? Yeah, is right. Racism has been a part of the human condition, the fallen condition of men, since the beginning. And it continues to be a sin against God that's present in our day. There are people in our day who want to at least avoid, and in some cases want to destroy and kill people simply because they're from another ethnic or racial background. We can't ignore the fact that there is a strong undercurrent of racism in this book. Haman was an anti-Semite, and an anti-Semite is a racist. It's one category of racism. And based on the number of people who died on the 13th and the 14th days of Adar, there had to be plenty of people who were racists in Persia. You got 75,000 people who die on this day. 75,000 people who came out to attack the Jews. Remember, the Jews didn't go on the attack. They were on the defensive. They were allowed to defend themselves against the attackers. And the attackers knew that they were entering into a fight, but they didn't care. They were so blinded by their hatred and their rage that they came after the Jews because they hated the Jews. Racism is thinking that one person or one group of people have greater worth or value than another based on the fact that one has one ethnic or racial background and the other has a different one. And just as with any sin, we need to be asking God to search us and know us and see if there be any wicked way in us. To what extent do the vestiges of racism dwell in our own heart, and how can we bring those to the surface and confess those and repent and turn from those? We're not going to camp out on this all morning, but I don't want to gloss over the reality of racism in this book or the reality of racism in our day today. And I'll just go through this quickly. Kevin DeYoung has a great list of 10 biblical reasons why racism is offensive to God. And I think it's good for us just to remind ourselves of what's true. So I'll walk you through this quickly. Number one, racism is offensive to God because all people are made in God's image. It is wrong to think that any other person is lesser than any other person because of their racial or ethnic background, or because they're autistic, or because they have anything else going on. All human life is equally valuable and is equally important to God. Genesis 1:27 says, in his image he created them, male and female. Every human being is an image bearer of God and worthy of dignity as a result. Number two, all people are sinners corrupted by the fall. So all people have worth, value, and dignity, but all of us are sinners corrupted by the fall. And number three, all people who believe in Jesus are one in Christ. So here's the trajectory. God creates people with great value and worth, and then we rebel against God and we start to war against one another. And then in Christ, God brings us back together. And so Galatians 3:28 is the verse that says that in Christ there's neither male nor female, Greek nor Jew, slave nor free. All are one in Christ. Anything that would separate us, our unity is now found in Christ. And number four then says, separating people is a curse from Babel, and bringing people together is a gift from Pentecost. Isn't that a great picture? Separating the nations was the curse that came from the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. But on the day of Pentecost, there was gathered in Jerusalem people from a multitude of tongues and tribes, and God brought them together and united them in the Holy Spirit. This is the work of God, to unite rather than to divide races. Number five, partiality is a sin. James tells us, you've got a banquet coming on, you put the rich people up here and the poor people down there, that's a sin. And it's not just rich and poor. It's slave and free. It's Jew and Gentile. We are all one in Christ. And partiality, showing favoritism toward anyone because of external factors, is a sin. Number six, we're to love others as we love ourselves. So our posture toward others, regardless of their race, gender, whatever, our posture should be the posture that we want to love them the same way that we love ourselves. Now listen, let me just say something here. A lot of people read that verse and say, this is a command in the Bible that we're to love ourselves. No, this is an acknowledgement in the Bible that you already do love yourself. Okay? This is not God commanding you to self-love. This is God saying, you know how you already love yourself? Love others like you love yourself. Number seven, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. That's what 1 John says. So if you have hate in your heart, God classifies that as the sin of murder. You are in violation of one of the Ten Commandments at that point. Number eight, love and racism cannot coexist. You can't say, I love my brother, I just hate those guys. That's a non sequitur. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, love is self, not self-serving. You can go through that list and say, is this true? Do you feel this way? Do you act this way toward people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, regardless of their ethnicity or their race? Number nine, Jesus came to tear down dividing walls. I love this verse in Ephesians chapter 2 that says, he is our peace. Isn't that great? He is our peace, who has broken down the dividing wall that separates Jew and Greek, that separates Gentile and Jew, and separates all men. And then number 10, there's no racism in heaven. Revelation 5 and other places in Revelation, that great picture that around the throne, people from every tongue and tribe and nation, every ethnicity, there will be no racism in heaven. We will all be one in Christ. It's just a good reminder that when the undercurrent of racism that's found in the book of Esther, when we recognize that that's there and that's the spirit of Haman, we have to ask, to what extent is the spirit of Haman present in us? Now, I can imagine when you read Esther and you read, okay, so God tells the Jews you can defend yourself against these people from other tongues, tribes, and nations. Some people are going to go, I've read my Old Testament where God sends the Jews out to slaughter all of the people of one race. So here's the skeptic saying, isn't God a racist? I mean, doesn't God send out Jews to kill other racial people? Isn't that a part of who he is? I mean, he ordered the Jews to wipe out the Canaanites and the Amalekites and the Agagites, right? God did not do that because they were Canaanites, Amalekites, or Agagites. God did that because they were haters of God and full of wickedness. He did that because they were like the people described in Genesis chapter 6, where it says the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in that day, and every intention of their heart was continuously evil. He did it like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, where he looked and said, there's no righteousness in these people. There's no righteousness left in the land. And he brought destruction, divine destruction, on Sodom and Gomorrah. Sometimes he sent out the Jews to be the executors of divine destruction on those people. Not based on their race, but based on their rejection of him. We got to remember that rejecting God is the pronouncement of judgment. When you reject God, you are opening yourself up to judgment. And so here in Esther, God gives the Jews the right to defend themselves. And in verse 5, he says, they struck down their enemies with the sword, killing them and destroying them. They did as they pleased to those who hated them. What the Jews were doing here was defending themselves and carrying out divine justice on people who hated God and hated his people. This is not a racial issue. This is a wickedness issue. It has nothing to do with the race or ethnicity of the people who were attacking the Jews. So the point for us in the first 10 verses of chapter 9, we've got to guard ourselves against our own potential for the sin of racism to exist in our own hearts. That's the 13th day of Adar is a day when God reversed the racial hatred and brought destruction on the haters. That's one of the points in those verses. Let me point out one other interesting thing in these verses. Verse 3, it says that all the officials and satraps and governors were helping the Jews at this point because the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. Now, this, coupled with the last verse in the book of Esther, telling us that in Persia, Mordecai had become the second most powerful man, indicates that he had become a skillful and effective leader who had gained the king's favor. And the officials throughout Persia knew, we better be on the side of the king's number two guy. So when the attack comes on the Jews, if we're going to be found, we don't want to be found guilty of siding with the marauders. We want to be on the side of the defenders in this case, because in the kingdom of Persia today, the number two guy and the queen are both Jews, and it would be politically expedient for us to be on the side of the Jews. But I think it's more than just political expedience. You look back over the last chapters, and we've read about these pagans who were declaring themselves to be Jews. In chapter 8, it says when this started to happen, there were a lot of pagans throughout the empire who started saying, you know, I think we're Jews too. They were proselytizing. We don't know whether they were actually becoming Jews or whether they were just trying to get on the right side of the law. But here's what I think. I think people in Persia in this day are having a fresh awareness that the God of Israel is the great, all-powerful God, the God who is above all other gods, and they're seeing that because they're seeing how God is caring for his people and protecting his people in this season. People draw conclusions about who God is based on the events they see happening in our world and based on what they see happening in your life. Now think about that for just a second. People are deciding what they believe about God, not only based on the events that they see happening in our world, but based on what's happening in your life. I don't mean that if they see you gaining power and wealth, they think, oh, I want to believe that God. I mean, some people do. Like, we've got a whole corruption of the gospel that goes on today with the health and wealth idea, where people say, yeah, I just want a God who will keep me healthy and wealthy. But what I'm saying is that you are the only picture of who God is that some people will ever see. You're the only Bible that some people will ever read. Some people are deciding what they believe about God based on what they see in your life. And the question is, would your friends or relatives or the people in your workplace, people in your neighborhood, would they want to know and love and serve and trust and obey your God because they see how the difference he's made in your life? Is that evidence? Does your life look different than the lives of people around you? Different in ways that draw them to God, the God they see in you? That's part of what I think is happening with Mordecai here, where they say the fear of Mordecai. I think they look at Mordecai and say there must be something about his God. And we better be aware of that. It's not just that Mordecai was a tyrant and they're afraid of him. I think they're seeing something is behind Mordecai that is blessing him. Something is there that is causing them to pull back and reconsider their own options. And I just think for us, we have to ask ourselves the question, do our lives reflect who God is in us enough that people would go, there's something going on that I need to know more about? Your example is a part of your witness. And I say it's a part because it's a significant part, but it's not the only part. There are a lot of Christians today who say, I just want my example to be, I want to put the gospel on display through how I act. And I say, that's a good thing. You got to talk about it too. You can't just act right and hope people get it. That's not how this works. Faith comes by hearing and hearing about God. So we have to have both a life that backs up our message, but we also have to have the boldness of the message to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us. Well, that's it for the first 9 verses, okay? If we're going to get through this, I got to keep going. The second section in this chapter 9 is interesting. On the 13th day of Adar, the king gets the news that in the capital city, there were 500 people who were put to death in the skirmishes between the Jews and their enemies, including the 10 sons of Haman. So he comes to Esther and says, sounds like it was a pretty good day here in Persia. You're here in Susa at 500 people who were put to death. Looks like your people did not sustain any significant casualties. You good? I mean, that's when he says, you got any other requests? He's going, you had a pretty good day today. Are you all good? And she says, well, I'd like one more day. She's been getting requests granted, and the king does it here. But she says, I want to have one more day where we can continue to fight against our enemies and where we can string up the 10 sons of Haman publicly. And the king commands that it be done. So on the 14th day of Adar, there are another 300 people who are killed only in Susa. This just happens in Susa. The rest of the fighting out throughout the Persian Empire has ceased on the 13th day, but in Susa they get an extra day, and the sons of Haman are hanged. Now, people read that and they go, this kind of sounds like Esther is a sadistic, bloodthirsty, vengeful person, right? I mean, why did she say, we want one? Yeah, we only killed 500 today. Let's get some more tomorrow. It sounds a little bloodthirsty. And the Bible doesn't tell us what her motive is. And it's possible that she was, in an ungodly way, saying, I want these people to get their due. I mean, the Bible does not sugarcoat when God's people act carnally. We see David do it. We see Joseph do it. We see Moses do it. So it's not out of the question that Esther just said, I want one more day to give these guys what they deserve. But it's also possible that she knew that even though 500 had been killed, there were still pockets of Agagites throughout Persia, throughout Susa, and she wanted one more day to put an end to the oppression that she knew would come against her people. I mean, the fact that there were 300 killed the following day gives you an indication that here in Haman's hometown of Susa, there were apparently some other people who were Jew haters, and so she comes and says, we need one more day to make sure that the people who hate the Jews are dealt with. Verse 16 tells us that when the reports came in from around the empire, 75,000 had been killed on the 13th of Adar. And then 3 times in this chapter, there's one phrase that's repeated. Did you notice when we went through it? The phrase is, they laid no hand on the plunder. First day of battle, no hand on the plunder. Second day, no hand. It gets repeated. When something is repeated 3 times in the Bible, you ought to go, they're trying to tell me something here. This is significant. And this is an indication, I think, that the motivation of the Jewish people was here in these battles was not a motivation of self-interest. It was a motivation of reversing the hatred against God's people and the hatred ultimately against God. How do the Jews respond on the 13th of Adar? Well, verse 17 says, it was a day when they rested and feasted and they were glad and they sent gifts of food to one another. And in Susa, the fighting continued to the 14th day of Adar. But after that, they had a day of feasting and gladness as well. Which makes sense. When you have a victory, when you come through and there is a time of deliverance in your life, you are naturally inclined to celebrate. It happens spontaneously. You celebrate a big victory. You see it at a sporting event. When your team comes from behind and wins, there's great celebration, and people go out and have a nice meal after it's over to celebrate the team's victory. Most of you know that 4 years ago this fall, Mary Ann and I were facing a challenging season in our life. She'd been diagnosed with a brain tumor, and we didn't know where it was headed. The diagnosis came in August, and we went to see the doctor, and it was on the side of her brain, and he said, this is serious. And so we went to a surgeon, and he said, you should probably go to California to have the surgery done. And so we're looking at all of this and going, okay, what does it, and so we go to Google, you know, like everybody does, you're on Google saying, what does this mean, tumor here, what, and everything we were finding on Google was telling us that given the location of this tumor, it was probably a glioma or a glioblastoma or an astrocytoma. None of those are, those. I didn't know those words before 4 years ago, and I looked them up and I go, those are bad words. Nobody wants any of those. Those are grade 3 or 4 cancer. They're fast-moving, they're aggressive, and they'll kill you. So we're thinking, there's this tumor on the side of her head, in her brain, that looks like it could be a killer. Very least, it looks like we're headed toward chemo, maybe radiation, all of that as a way to try to fight this thing. So that's what the internet's telling us. So we schedule our day in San Francisco in October. I think it was October 22nd that we're out in San Francisco for her to have open, awake brain surgery. Some of you remember this. So they put her under, they open up her skull, they go in there, and they find the thing, and then they wake her up. Well, they got a hole in her head and probes in her brain, right? She's awake, she's under anesthetic, and they're talking to her. And the reason they're doing this is because they got little probes, and they're probing different parts of her brain, and they want to see if we cut there, will that affect her speech? So they're saying, count from 1 to 10 with the probes moving. She goes, 1, 2, 3, 4, and all of a sudden they go, don't cut there, because that'll affect her speech. I mean, this is science fiction for me, right? So they're doing this on my wife, and I'm in the hospital cafeteria, right? We're waiting for all of this. So the doctor comes out, he says, we got the tumor. I said, what do you think? Did you do a section? And he said, yeah, we did a section. And he was very guarded. He said, there are some good indications. Like, he didn't want to say it's really good news because it was surprising. So they patch her up. She's out of the hospital in 2 days. I mean, 3 days after brain surgery, we're in Alcatraz, okay? Yeah. So we finish San Francisco, we come back home, and we've got a date on the calendar that we're going to see our doctor here to get the stitches or the staples taken out of her head. So we show up at the doctor's office to have the stitches, staples taken out, and the doctor comes in and they're doing it, and he said, so what's the diagnosis? And we said, we haven't heard. He goes, you haven't heard? No. We've been sitting at home for 10 days waiting, and we haven't gotten anything. So the doctor says, well, let me see what I can find out. So he goes and faxes something to San Francisco, and he's back in taking stitches out, and the nurse comes in and hands him a piece of paper, and he looks at it, and he goes like this. Now, I'm sitting there watching the doctor read the piece of paper and go like this. And I said to him, you're not a very good poker player. I said, that look either means something really good or something really bad. And he said, I've been doing surgery for 30 years. And he said, I've never seen in that part of the brain a hemangioblastoma. But that's what this was, a grade 1 benign tumor. We're done. Yeah, right? So on that day of deliverance, there was celebration. We celebrated with queso and guacamole right over lunch, okay? We just went straight to the Mexican restaurant, had a great celebration, a great feasting. And we talked about it yesterday. We remember that lunch and that sense of joy and celebration that comes when you've been delivered from what was potentially really bad news. The natural response to good news is celebration. Let me ask you a question. Is there any really good news in your life that ought to be a cause for regular celebration? Okay, you're in church. You should know the right answer to that. I use the phrase good news. That should trigger something here. Part of the reason we gather together for worship each week is to remember our deliverance. where we were headed and what God rescued us from. God's victory on our behalf should be a cause of great rejoicing and celebration, and we should sing and have joy in our hearts. Did you notice this? Did you notice when they lit the joy candle this morning? Did you notice it was like, I wasn't sure it was going to hang on. It was just like flickering there. And then it was, I was watching going, is that thing going to hold? And when Whitney said Jesus, it kind of lit up. And I just thought that's how it ought to be. Because sometimes there's just a little flicker of joy in your heart. But when you stop and meditate on where you were headed and what God has done and what life is like for you now in Jesus, it ought to cause that flame of joy to swell up in you. And let's be honest, sometimes our celebration of the good news, either personally or corporately, sometimes that can be pretty anemic, right? Sometimes it's like, oh yes, I'm rejoicing in Jesus, right? Sometimes it's like we're acting like we think the good news is so-so news or, you know, decent news. When it comes time for the prayer of confession and for the assurance that we have of pardon that Nathaniel did for us this morning, that reminder every week, when we declare the good news, when we read John 3:16 like we did at the end of our prayer of confession this morning, that's there to remind us again of the good news of the gospel. Martin Luther said, every week I preach the gospel because every week I forget it. And every week, every day you forget the gospel. Every day you forget what God has done for you. And we need fresh reminders. We need to be preaching to ourselves. We need God's word to stir in us celebration over the good news that we have been delivered, we've been forgiven, we're being transformed, and one day we have a hope that we'll be with him. And that should create, so we ought to rejoice and celebrate in that. The Jews in Persia had a spontaneous celebration when they knew that their enemies had been defeated. But Mordecai and Esther knew that we have a human tendency to forget these things. And so they said, we need to mark this out as a day that is going to be celebrated every year for the rest of our lives until the Messiah comes, or until the Messiah comes a second time. Two key ideas here. He said, you need to celebrate, but you need to remember to celebrate. Don't just wait for it to happen spontaneously. Schedule it in. Put it on your calendar. Have occasions for celebration. We're in a season that is designed to remind us of the reason why we should have occasion to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And that's what the second half of chapter 9 is all about. The institution of the Feast of Purim, or some will say Purim, like the names of the sons of Haman. Nobody really knows whether it's Purim, or so you can call it whichever you want. But this was the first time, think about this, this is the first time a national Jewish feast has been proclaimed since Sinai. All of the other Jewish feasts were God saying, you will do this on this day, and you will do this on this day, and you'll have this feast on this day. God had laid it out, and there'd been nothing added to that for 1,000 years until this point when Mordecai and Esther say, we're having a national Jewish feast, and all of you do this from now for the rest of civilization. And Jews still do this today. 2,500 years later, what happened here was a big enough deal that it's still celebrated. This was a dramatic reversal, and they remember, as verse 22 says, the month that had been turned for them from sorrow to gladness, from mourning into a holiday. By the way, that's what Christmas is. It's the day when our sorrow was turned to gladness, when our mourning became a holiday. So if we were going to have a feast naming competition this morning and say, we're going to have this feast designed to celebrate the great victory, what should we call it? If I were doing that, I would think you might call it the Feast of Esther. Right? Let's have an annual Feast of Esther in her honor. Or let's have the Feast of Adar and mention the holiday. Let's have a feast. But for some reason they said, let's have a feast called Dice. I mean, that's what Purim is. Pur is casting lots. The plural of Pur is Purim. So the feast of Purim is this feast of lots. They decided to name it after the dice. Now, I don't know if they were thinking about Proverbs 16, when they named it that, but they could have been, because Proverbs 16:33 says the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. It could be they said, we want this celebration to be a reminder that in every aspect of history, God is in control. So we'll name it dice. Because even the thing that you think that's just chance, no, it's not chance, it's God. There's no such thing as chance. The Feast of Purim is a feast to remind us there's no such thing as chance. The lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. That brings us back to the ideas of providence and reversal being a part of this book. This is the feast that reminds them not only of their victory over their enemies, but also God had set the date for that victory to occur. Remember back when Haman was rolling dice every morning and he went like for months and it never came up right, and finally it came up and Haman came out and said, okay, the dice tells us it's going to be the 13th of Adar. God had set that date. So they named it after Purim because the dice said God has set the date, then we'll celebrate all of this. And in Haman's mind, that was the day that the Jews would be annihilated. But in God's plan, it was the day that the haters of the Jews would be annihilated. All right, one final reversal in all of this. Purim was instituted, according to verse 32 in chapter 9, Purim was instituted by a command issued from Queen Esther. Remember how the book of Esther starts? The king sends for the queen and says, I give you this command, and she says, I refuse, and she is banished from the kingdom. The book ends with the queen giving the orders now. Just a little of the irony of this book, the final reversal. Now remember the four words we started with this morning? Providence and deliverance and awakening and reversal as themes. And I told you I had one more. I think the story of Esther is the story of salvation. You ever wondered why in a world full of, why in our world today we have a world full of people who are Jewish? Ethnically Jewish, who can still tie their lineage back to the Jewish people, but we don't have Moabites or Jebusites or Edomites or Hittites or Perizzites or Agagites? Why out of all of these tribes in the ancient Middle East is there one tribe that still exists? Why did one nation survive with a national identity when all the others were destroyed or assimilated into other nations? It all goes back to a promise that God made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. Follow me on this. Genesis 12, God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and it says, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, from your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. To him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God made that promise to Abram, not to anybody else. He said, your nation is going to be unique among all the nations on the earth, and through you will come a blessing. Through you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. That, by the way, is a Christmas verse. When God says to Abram, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, what he was saying is, I'm going to send a deliverer, I'm going to send peace through your family. Abram didn't know what it meant in his day. Most Jews today still don't understand that meaning of the Abrahamic covenant. But this verse points to the way in which the Jewish nation will bring blessing to all the people of the earth, all the nations of the earth, and that blessing is Jesus. I was reading my Advent verses in Matthew and Luke and John this week. I came across a very interesting verse in Luke 1 that is tied to Esther and tied to the Abrahamic covenant. So again, stick with me as you just follow this. You remember in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah the priest, and he says, your barren wife is going to have a son. And Zechariah says, how is that going to work? She's old, this can't happen. And the angel says, no, it's going to happen. And by the way, you're not going to speak until the baby is born because you didn't believe. You can read this all in Luke chapter 1. So Zechariah comes out of his time in the temple and everybody says, what happened in there? He can't speak. And he's mute. And then his wife becomes pregnant and he still can't speak. And then the baby is born and finally Zechariah can speak. And Zechariah prophesies when he can speak. And here's what he says. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old," look at this, "for we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us." That's the book of Esther, right? God saved us from the hand of our enemies and from those who hate us. He saved his chosen people, the nation of Israel. But why them? Well, they would say because we are his elect people and he's poured out his love on us. And I'd say that's true, but there's a bigger purpose than that. He did it because it's through them that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through the Messiah, through the coming of Jesus. In Esther's day, God saved his people from their enemies. But in Jesus' day, God brings salvation from our ultimate enemy, from the enemy of sin and death and hell. We have deliverance and salvation from sin and death and hell because Jesus has come and brought deliverance. The prophesied horn of salvation who delivers his people from the hand of the true enemy, who hates us and wants to destroy us, that's what we celebrate. And that's what we feast together around this table as we come together. We come to this table recognizing there's a future feast that we will come to celebrate. And this promise of salvation is a promise for everybody who surrenders and submits to follow Jesus. Sadly, there are people whom the Messiah came, the people for whom the Messiah came, to whom the Messiah came, the Jews, sadly, they've missed the most important part of the prophecy. They have, for the most part, rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and they continue to trust and find hope in their own virtue and their own law-keeping, thinking that that will make them right before God, and it won't. But also today, there are people who call themselves good Christians who are also trusting that their good works will somehow outweigh their badness and earn them favor before God. Listen, it won't. There are people who are thinking, you know, I'm not perfect, but I try to do what's right, and I try to live a good life, and I know I mess up, but my heart's in the right place. Listen, if that's you, I hate to tell you, but the Bible says your heart's not in the right place. My heart's not in the right place. If you're thinking this morning that your thoughts about God and heaven are, well, I'm trying to be a good person and my heart's in the right place, it's not. The first step to really becoming a Christian is to acknowledge and recognize my heart's not in the right place. You have to come to a point where you say, no, my heart is deceitful and it's desperately wicked and I need someone who can rescue me from myself. That's the message of the gospel. The good news is not that God makes you better. The good news is that God comes into you and makes you new. That God redeems you from who you are. Remember the Apostle Paul? Guy who was a missionary who planted churches, you think, well, he's got to have some points with God for all he did. Well, here's what Paul said. He said, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." That's how you got to view yourself. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, not I'm a good person who hopes God will cover up the few bad things I've done. Paul knew his own stubborn, wicked, rebellious, deceitful heart. He knew that trying to live a good life and having your heart in the right place was not what makes you right before God. He said, "I tried living a good life, having my heart in the right place. It didn't work. I need somebody to save me from my own sin and stubbornness." I say all of this because as we head into Christmas, look, if you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, I'm trying to live a good life and my heart's in the right place and I hope God will accept me for that, you're thinking wrongly about the gospel. We're here this morning to say, no, my heart's not in the right place. I need to be rescued from my own sin, my own self-orientation. I need a Savior who will come and transform my life. It's a recognition that your heart's not in the right place that opens you up to being transformed by the gospel. And that's what this table points us to. And I'll have the worship team get ready because they're gonna prepare our hearts as we come to the table this morning. Let me just say to you, if you're here this morning as a visitor, we practice what's called open communion here. We take communion every week, and it's open to all who know and love Christ. Now, we leave it on you to decide that. We're not here to determine whether you qualify for communion. That's for you to decide. And you say, well, how do I know if I qualify for communion? If you've surrendered your life to Christ, you qualify. If you would say, I've given myself over, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. If that's you, you qualify to come to the table. if you're here this morning and you'd say, I don't know that I've done that. I mean, I've had kind of that, my heart's in the right place, I'm trying to live a good life approach. Then rather than coming and taking bread and juice, we need to talk to you about how to get your heart right with God. What's involved in that. I'd love to talk to you about that after the service. So rather than coming and taking bread and juice this morning, just sit and meditate on what is your relationship with Jesus' life. Are you surrendered to him? Is your life all about him? And then let's talk about that after the service. I would want this Christmas to be a Christmas where you understand the true source of joy in our lives. So if you're here and this morning you'd say, I haven't surrendered my life to Jesus, just stay put while we come through the line. Think about these. We'll have some prayers on the screen you can read and meditate on. And then let's talk after the service, okay? The way we'll do it, we'll come down the outer aisles to receive the bread and the juice. Take them back to your seats with you. We'll take them together here in just a minute. You prepare your hearts to come as I prepare the table.